Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started with our final presentation. Of course, we're going to do a Q&A after this one. But I want to give you an ultimate proof of creation. And there's good reasons for this. It is helpful to know little bits about science and various fields, but you can't know everything about science. And there's always somebody smarter. You will in your life encounter someone who is hostile to the Christian worldview, who knows something about a particular subject that you don't know as much about. That's just the nature of reality. The only person that wouldn't apply to is God, and God doesn't need to do apologetics. So what I want to do, therefore, is give you a bulletproof argument that if you learn this one, you don't need to know everything about everything. Yes, it is helpful to know the basics about science and some of the basic answers to the most asked questions in apologetics. But ultimately, I want to fall back on an argument that is absolutely irrefutable, that if I know this one argument, I know it's going to blow away everything else. And there is such an argument. And I want to present that to you today. And if you haven't heard this before, I think this will be very mind-blowing to you. And when you try it, I've had people try this and they say, I just can't believe how well it worked, because the person was left without an answer. We want people to be saved. That's ultimately up to God, though. You can't change a person's heart. God can do that. You can't. But you can make an argument. And God, believe it or not, uses our arguments as part of the means by which he draws people to himself. He doesn't have to do it that way, but it's a great privilege that he has called us to defend his faith, to defend the faith that he has given us. And so when you're presenting the gospel, people will have objections. They'll say, what about this? What about that? And God has called us to be ready to give an answer when people ask of the reason of the hope that's in us. And so when they have these objections, we need to be able to answer those. And there's no shame in saying, I don't know the specific answer to that, but let me research it and I'll get back with you. That's fine. But I also want to be able to give you an argument for which they will not be able to give an answer. The critic of creation, the critic of Christianity. This is not just a proof of creation, it's a proof of the Christian worldview. Now, when you use this argument, and I would encourage you to do so, not everyone will convert, right? Some people will. Some people say, you got me there, I got to be a consistent Christian. I've had that happen, but it doesn't always happen. Sometimes people will say, well, I can't answer that, but I'm still not going to be a Christian. Okay, that can happen. And you might be inclined to think, well, there's something wrong with my argument if it didn't persuade people. Not necessarily. A perfectly good argument might not convince people because people are not always rational. You know that. We've all experienced people that are not rational. And none of us is, all of us fall short on that. But just because I don't have you in a headlock, just because you won't cry uncle doesn't mean I don't have you in a headlock, right? Okay, so just because the person won't concede defeat doesn't mean that I've got him, at least intellectually. Now, salvation's a spiritual issue. That's up to God. But I can give you an intellectual argument for which there is no rebuttal. Words might come out of his mouth, but they won't be meaningful. There will be no rational response to this argument. And before I give that to you, I want to start with some lines of evidence that are good to know, they're consistent with creation, but they're not ultimate, so that by contrast, you'll see how the ultimate proof is different, okay? So we could talk about, for example, information science. There's a whole field of study about how information is transmitted and where does information come from and so on. Dr. Werner Gitt, one of the world's experts on information theory, says that information, although it can be copied by non-mental processes, a Xerox machine can copy information and it doesn't have a mind. But ultimately, a mind is always the source of information. And that makes sense. You read a book and it's got creative information in it, you would assume that somebody wrote the book. Even though it might have been copied by a machine that's unintelligent, the information originated in a mind. That makes sense. And in DNA, you know what we have? In the molecules in our body, we have DNA. And it encodes for the information to make you. And the reason you look a little different than other people is because we all have little differences in our DNA, unless you have an identical twin, okay? And so where did that information come from? You got it from your parents, they got it from their parents, they got it from their parents. It's been copied just by the chemistry within your body. You've got little machines that know how to copy it. But where did that information come from? The mind of God. So you see, creation is consistent with the laws of information theory, with the laws of genetics. Evolution is not, because evolutionists would have you believe that the information in DNA gradually accumulated by chance, but according to everything we know about information theory, information never comes about by chance. It always comes from a mind. Isn't that interesting? And so you see, information theory strongly confirms creation. Mutations don't help. Oh, they might, in some cases, convey survival value, but they don't generate new information. That's something that Dr. Lee Spetner has specialized in. He says that not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. You can actually lose information, and in some cases that can help an organism survive, believe it or not. That does happen. But you can't turn one kind into another without getting brand new information, and genetics never does that. Mutations don't do that. So you see, genetics, information theory, they confirm creation. They do not confirm evolution. They just don't. They're consistent with what the Bible teaches. I mentioned previously about, this morning, I mentioned briefly that carbon-14 is a strong confirmation of the biblical age of the universe, because carbon-14 is a special variety of carbon that's unstable. It decays away into nitrogen. Atom by atom, it's always popping off. You can think of it like popcorn, right? Every now, you don't know when any individual atom is going to change, just like you don't know when any individual kernel is going to pop. But you do know that after about 2 minutes, your popcorn's done, right? And it's the same way with C14. After 5,700 years, it's half decayed away. After a million years, it's all gone. And yet we find it in everything that has carbon in it. Diamonds, hardest substance, they have carbon. They're made of carbon, right? That's what a diamond is. And some of those carbon atoms are C14, which means if the diamonds were really billions of years old, that C14 would be gone. It would have decayed away into nitrogen. But it's still there. That tells us the diamonds are not millions of years old, let alone billions. So a lot of stuff like that confirms not just biblical creation, but the biblical timescale for creation. Recent creation and a worldwide flood, not millions of years. I mentioned in the last presentation comets and how comets are made up of ice and dirt, and they orbit in elliptical paths, and occasionally they come close to the sun, and that icy material is blasted away into space. In my doctoral dissertation, I used the SOHO spacecraft. It studies the sun, and one of the instruments on it blocks the sun and looks at comets as they come around the sun. And in fact, SOHO's discovered over 2,000 comets because they get really bright when they get close to the sun. And I've seen comets, using the SOHO spacecraft, I've seen comets that have gone behind the sun, and that's it. They're totally destroyed in one pass. Yes, I've seen comets that no longer exist, a lot of them. They don't last millions of years. A typical comet can last about 100,000 years, we estimate. So, yeah, if the universe is 6,000 years old, we should still have some comets left. Not as many as when the solar system was created, because some of them have been destroyed, but there's some that are left. But if the solar system is 4.5 billion years old, why do we still have comets? Okay, so those are some arguments that are consistent with creation. I think it's helpful to get the ball rolling, but they're not an ultimate proof, because for every one of these arguments, a secularist can always invoke what we might call a rescuing device. He can come up with a conjecture that will protect his worldview from what appears to be evidence to the contrary. And so in the case of comets, my secular colleagues, they can do the same math I can do. They know that comets can't last billions of years. And so what they've done is they've said, well, you know, but we know the solar system is billions of years old, so there must be a comet generator that makes new comets, which they call the Oort cloud. If you ever heard of the Oort cloud, the idea is it's a big sphere of, let's call it, potential comets out beyond the farthest planets, encasing the sun, and they're all kind of on circular orbits, but every now and then one of them is kicked into the inner solar system, becomes a brand new comet. So as old comets disintegrate, new ones replace them. Ah, so the solar system can be billions of years old after all. That's pretty clever, isn't it? If I were to ask a secular astronomer, do you have any observational evidence of an Oort cloud? If he's honest, he'll say no. And if he's clever, he'll say, but you can't prove it's not there. And that's true. I can't disprove the existence of an undetectable Oort cloud. It's undetectable. By design, it's out farther away than our instruments can detect. Okay, and so you can't see it. It's a hypothesis to explain why we still have comets. That's what it comes down to. And so, and in fact, for every line of scientific evidence that you propose in support of creation, there's always a rescuing device. What about the information in our DNA? Information never comes about by chance, right? It always comes from a mind. But the evolutionist could say, oh, but there could be some undiscovered process that produces the information in our DNA. We just haven't discovered it yet. Well, I mean, it's always possible that we could discover something new, right? I mean, that's the nature of science. Or the C14 in diamonds. They could say, well, there's some kind of contamination from the surface. Somehow the C14 is recharged And it, you know, it builds back up somehow through a process that we don't know about, or there's some kind of contamination that we haven't discovered. I say, can you demonstrate this? No, but you can't prove it doesn't happen. Okay, that's true. There's always a rescuing device. And the reason for that is because human beings think in terms of a worldview. We have a basic way of thinking about things that constrains our interpretation of the evidence. And so the creationist and evolutionist look at the same world, look at the same earth, but we have different starting points. We have a different philosophy, a different way of thinking about the world. And so when I look at, my evolutionary colleague, he says, billions of years, he believes natural processes designed everything. And so the world's billions of years old, and he looks at the universe, he sees comets, and he says, oh, there must be an Oort cloud. Okay? That's consistent with his observation that there are comets and his presupposition, his basic way of thinking that the universe is billions of years old. I, on the other hand, start from God's word. I look at the universe, I see comets, I say, yep, the universe is young. Makes sense. We draw different interpretations. We have the same world. We're looking at the same evidence, but we draw different interpretations because we have a different worldview, a different way of thinking about things. We have the same facts. A lot of people think that the way you win the creation-evolution debate is you get more facts on your side, but I got news for you. We all have the same facts. I have access to the same DNA patterns and fossils as my secular colleagues. I look at the same stars and galaxies they do, but we draw different conclusions about what it means. We do the same science. I do math the same way as my secular colleagues. When we react chemicals, we get the same reaction, right? It's not like the chemicals give a different reaction for creationists than they do for evolutionists. Chemistry behaves the way it is. We have the same science, but we have a different way of looking at things, and that affects the conclusions we draw, particularly about what happened in the past. Because when you speculate on what happened in the past, you're not really doing science anymore. You're speculating on the past, and that's different. And we have a different way of looking at the world. And you can think of your worldview like glasses. We all have mental glasses. Only some of us have physical glasses, but we all have mental glasses. We have a way of looking at things. And I like to think of the Bible like prescription lenses that are designed just for you. They're corrective lenses. They give you the correct view of history. You put on your biblical glasses, you see the universe the way it really is. I like to think of evolution like red glasses. You put on red glasses, you go out and you say, wow, everything is red. The world is red. Well, it's not really red, is it? But that's the way you see it, because that's the glasses you've put on. Evolution is like that. Evolutionists have a way of thinking about things. It colors how they see the world. Now, I realize the evolutionists will say, well, no, you're wearing the red glasses. We're wearing the correct one. We're going to have to debate that. But my point is, we all have these worldviews, these way of thinking about things that consists of our presuppositions. Presuppositions are your most basic beliefs about reality. They are things that you assume to be true before you investigate them. And you can't get away from this. There are certain things that you assume to be true before you prove them. And in some cases, you never prove them, but you continue to presuppose them. Reliability of your senses. You probably presume that what you see and taste and touch and smell and hear and so on is corresponds to the actual universe. How do you know that? I could use one sense to confirm another, but then it's just begging the question, isn't it? I'm assuming the reliability of this other sense then. The reliability of your memory. Presumably you think that the things you remember actually happened. Now, how do you know that? How do you know your memory is basically reliable? You might say, well, Dr. Lyle, I took a test 2 weeks ago. It was a memory test. I got an A on it. Then, of course, I'm going to ask, how do you know you took the test 2 weeks ago? Well, I remember taking. Oh, yeah. See, you'd have to assume that your memory's reliable in order to argue that you correctly remember that your memory was reliable. Isn't that the case? That's the nature of a presupposition. You can't escape that. See, people think, well, scientists, you know, we're supposed to be very objective and neutral and not have any of these presuppositions. And I grant that we should be as neutral as possible, but you cannot escape presuppositions. You can't. You come to a rock on the road, you say, I'm going to be neutral. I'm not going to have any presuppositions. I'm going to do some experiments on the rock and determine what it's made of. You've already made all kinds of presuppositions. You've assumed that the rock is there just because you see it. So you've assumed that your senses are basically reliable. You've assumed something about the nature of chemistry. You've assumed something about uniformity in nature. There's all kinds of assumptions we make that are supposed before we investigate the evidence. They are presupposed. Some people, well, I got to tell you, most secularists don't think this way. I mean, they do think this way, but they don't think that they think that way. They don't think they have presuppositions. And you'll hear people say that. Not me. I don't have these presuppositions. I believe that we ought to come to the evidence neutrally, not with beliefs. And of course, I'm going to say that's a very interesting belief about how we should interpret the evidence. You see, the philosophy that we should come to the evidence with no philosophy is itself a philosophy about how to interpret the evidence. It's just a very bad one because it's self-refuting. Laws of logic. You presume if I said my car is in the parking lot and it's not in the parking lot, I don't think you'd rush out to see that. Say, yeah, I'd like to see a car that's there and not there at the same time. You would assume that I'm mistaken or lying even, because you know you can't have A and not A at the same time in the same relationship. How can you prove that there are laws of logic? I think you can, but not without using them, because laws of logic are what we use to prove things, you see. That's the nature of a presupposition. You can't escape having presuppositions. You can escape having correct presuppositions, and that's the problem. You see, creationists and evolutionists have different presuppositions, different worldviews. Your worldview is all your presuppositions together. So I'll use those terms interchangeably. So creationists and evolutionists have different sets of presuppositions, different rules for interpreting the evidence, and therefore we come to different conclusions about what the evidence means. That's the bottom line. And if you're going to debate effectively on this issue, you have to think in terms of worldviews. And I'll grant, it's not about the debate itself. We're not here because of some kind of academic game. We want people to be saved. But sometimes to do that, you got to get the stumbling blocks out of the way. So God can use your arguments as part of the means to draw people to himself. So you need to be aware of presuppositions. And they're hierarchical, which means some presuppositions are more basic than others. There's some presuppositions you might be willing to give up to protect a more important one. And so you'll find that presuppositions go back to an ultimate presupposition, an ultimate standard, which for the creationist should be the Bible. And I'm not saying that all creationists do have the Bible as their ultimate standard. I'm saying they should. Because if this really is the inerrant word of God, it would be ridiculous to start with any other presupposition, wouldn't it? Especially when you're talking about origins, when we have the only recorded historical record of origins, and some people want to leave that out of the discussion. That's a bit silly. The Bible should be our ultimate standard if it indeed is written by the God of truth. For the evolutionists, the Bible is not the ultimate standard, or they wouldn't be an evolutionist. But there are different branches of beliefs among evolutionists, but usually one of these two is the ultimate standard for an evolutionist, either naturalism or strict empiricism. Naturalism is the belief that nature is all that there is. Everything that exists is matter in motion, matter and energy, and if God exists, he's part of nature rather than being transcendent to it. And then there's strict empiricism, which is the belief that all truth claims are proved by observation or experimentation. And I think a lot of truth claims can be proved that way, but not all of them. Okay, there are logical truths and things like that that you can't prove empirically, so I'm not a strict empiricist. But evolutionists usually hold to one of those two as their ultimate standard. That controls how they interpret the evidence. And so if you're wondering, why are they not seeing this? Why are they not seeing the evidence for creation? It's because they have a way of thinking that is contrary to yours, and they can't see it because they have a different way of thinking about things. Now, a lot of people tend to argue evidentially. They think that the way that you demonstrate creation is you just accumulate a bunch of evidence and you expose people to it. But my point is, evidence by itself is never decisive when the debate is a worldview debate. And let me tell you, creation versus evolution is a worldview debate. It's about how the evidence should be interpreted. So you can't just present evidence by itself and expect that that will demonstrate your case. Okay, it doesn't. It might open a door, that's fine, but it doesn't demonstrate your case because the person's worldview will control how he understands the evidence. And I have a silly illustration I like to use to demonstrate this. There was a man who was convinced that he was dead. He thought that he himself was dead. And I found out there's actually a condition for this, a psychological condition where people think that they are dead. And the man's very upset about this, and his doctor's trying to convince him, look, fellow, you're perfectly healthy. You're walking and talking. Of course you're not dead. And the guy says, yeah, but, you know, bodies can have muscle spasms even after clinical death. That could explain my ability to walk and talk. And the doctor says, but look, I just did a workup on you. Here's your medical chart. See, you're in perfect health. And the guy says, yeah, but you might not be interpreting that properly. Maybe that's not even my chart. Maybe the names got swapped. And the doctor, getting very frustrated, says, okay, I'm going to prove to you that you're not dead. Do dead men bleed? And the guy thinks about it for a second. No, dead men, the circulatory system, no, dead men don't bleed. And the doctor takes a little pen, pricks the guy in the hand. Sure enough, he bleeds. The doctor says, see, you're bleeding. To which the man responds, well, how about that? I guess dead men do bleed. Yeah. Now, there was a person who was committed to his worldview. Now, did the doctor have good evidence that the man was alive? Yeah. The guy could walk and talk. He had the medical charts. The guy could bleed. Those are good lines of evidence, aren't they? Nothing wrong with those. Did they convince the guy? No, because in every case, he had a rescuing device that allowed him to interpret that evidence to comport with his worldview, his presupposition that he was dead. You see, the doctor really should have attacked his presupposition and said, why is it that you think that you're dead? You need to go after that presupposition. So it's fine to show evidence, that's fine, but don't expect that to convince a person who has a different worldview from you. I think fossils are great evidence that the Bible's true. There was a worldwide flood. I'd expect to find fossils all over the earth, and we do. So that's not a problem. And I show that to my friend. But see, I'm looking at it properly from the lens of Scripture. My secular colleague looks at the very same fossil, but he has a different way of thinking about it. He's looking at it through the lens of secularism. He says, that's not how I see it. Here's how I think. I think fossils were deposited gradually over hundreds of millions of years, and that's how evolution took place. And we think, well, you know, I guess you could look at it that way. A lot of times we're surprised because we're so used to looking at it through Scripture. You say, well, yeah, I guess you could look at it that way. So we need more evidence, right? So let me show you how canyons can form quickly. And he says, well, yeah, just because that canyon formed quickly doesn't mean that one. We know the Grand Canyon, that took millions of years. And we say, oh, but look, rock layers can be deposited quickly. Mount St. Helens demonstrated that. Like, lots of sediment, some of which have hardened into rock. He says, but yeah, but just because that one does doesn't mean that one does. And well, yeah, that's true. We need more evidence then. Let me show you how animals, they reproduce according to their kind, right? Kangaroos always beget kangaroos. It's consistent with creation. He says, well, sure, but given enough time, one kind will eventually change into another. We just haven't been around long enough to observe it yet. Give us time. Well, look, DNA, there's information in it. Information never comes about by chance. And the guy says, yeah, but, you know, there could be some undiscovered mechanism that produces information by chance. We just haven't found it yet. Give us time. Science is a process. And, well, look, there's evidence in outer space of a young solar system. Comets can't last billions of years. He says, no problem. There's an Oort cloud that makes new ones. Can you disprove it? Well, no, I can't disprove it. It's undetectable. Now, my point is not that we shouldn't show people evidence, because people get that idea when I present this. Are you saying we shouldn't present evidence? No, I think we should. I think we should do some of this, because, frankly, in our society, people have been so inundated with evolutionary thinking that they don't realize there is a biblical way to look at the evidence. And I think there's value in showing them that. So by all means, point out that comets can't last billions of years. Point out that information in DNA is consistent with creation. But my point is, if that's all you do, and you're up against a person who's committed to his worldview, that's not going to persuade him, nor should it. Because you haven't actually made a case. All you've done is point out that you can look at the evidence in a particular way. You haven't demonstrated that you must look at the evidence in that way. You haven't made a worldview argument. You've just presented evidence. So it's good to show people evidence and how the Bible makes sense of it, but this by itself will not resolve a debate over worldviews, because a person's worldview tells them how to interpret the evidence. And a lot of times it's difficult for people to get this, because I think we tend to spend most of our time with people that have basically the same worldview that we have. And when two people have the same worldview, you can convince them by just presenting evidence. If you and I have a disagreement about the price of eggs, we can go to the supermarket and I can point out, see, I was right. We can look at the thing, and because we agree on how the evidence is interpreted, we come to the same conclusion. If I have a disagreement with a Hindu over the price of eggs, now Hindus believe that the world is all illusion. It's all Maya, because there's no distinctions. And so senses are not reliable. And so I take him to the supermarket and show him the price of eggs. Is that going to convince him? Not necessarily, because he might say, well, that's illusion too. You see. So if two people have a different worldview, you can't just throw evidence at them and expect them to come to the same conclusion that you've come to. That's what we need to recognize. We have the same world. We draw different interpretations because we have a different worldview. We have different presuppositions. And so I'm over here standing on my biblical presuppositions. My secular colleague is standing over there on his secular presuppositions. We can't just throw evidence back and forth, because I'm going to interpret the evidence according to the light of Scripture, and he's going to interpret the evidence according to his belief in naturalism or empiricism. So how do we get anywhere? How do we reason with a person who has a very different worldview from our own? Well, let me give you the wrong answer before I give you the right answer. The wrong answer, a lot of times proposed by the secularist, but occasionally by the Christian, is let's meet in the middle, on neutral ground. surely there are some presuppositions we can agree upon, like the success of science. We would all agree science is a good method for testing certain kinds of truth claims. And so, you know, we can agree on that, and we'll give up the presuppositions we don't agree on. And the secularist says, and I certainly don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, so you have to leave that out of the conversation. And a lot of Christians fall for that. They think, yeah, that's reasonable. We can meet on neutral ground. You know the problem with neutral ground? The problem with neutral ground is that there is no such thing as neutral ground. That's the problem with it. And Jesus says as much in Matthew 12:30. He says, he who is not with me is, what, neutral? No, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, the point Christ is making there is there's no neutral with respect to his authority. You're either under his authority or you're in rebellion against him. That's what it comes down to. You're either submitting to him or you're rebelling against him. The mind set on the flesh is, what, neutral toward God? No, it's hostile toward God. Have you ever heard atheists say, well, you know, I'd believe in God if only there was just more evidence. You know, I'm neutral, I just haven't been persuaded yet. Wrong. The Bible says you're hostile toward God. You hate him. That's why you don't want to believe in him. You're not being neutral. You're not even able to subject yourself to the law of God if you're not under his grace. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Get the point? You're God's friend or his enemy. You're with him, you're against him. You're gathering, you're scattering. There is no neutral when it comes to an authority issue like the Bible, like our authority, recognizing Jesus as our ultimate authority. So we're going to call the attempt to be neutral the pretended neutrality fallacy. That's what my mentor on this topic, Dr. Bonson, liked to call it. Since the Bible indicates that there is no neutral, the claim of neutrality is itself unbiblical. Yeah, that makes sense, right? But you will have to explain that to somebody. Because somebody will come up to you and say, but no, there is neutral, and I'm neutral. It's not that I'm against the Bible. I'm not for it or against it. I'm neutral. And you're going to have to say, actually, by making that claim, you've just said the Bible is wrong. Because the Bible says there's no neutral. So by claiming to be neutral, you've taken the side that the Bible is wrong. You're not neutral. The claim of neutrality is an unbiblical claim and therefore non-neutral. It's interesting, isn't it? The claim of neutrality is a non-neutral claim. It's self-refuting. And so don't agree to those terms. If somebody says, let's meet on neutral ground, and we'll give up the things we don't agree upon, and you have to give up the Bible because I don't think that's the Word of God. And you say, yeah, okay, we can leave the Bible out of the discussion. And you step onto what you think is neutral ground. Neutral ground is a secular concept. It is something the Bible does not allow for when it comes to a faith commitment. And if you agree to those terms, you've pretty well lost at the outset. Because you see, the whole point, isn't the whole point really about whether or not this is true? And you started the debate by saying, well, this is not true, at least about neutrality. So at the very outset of the debate, you've given up the very thing you're trying to defend, biblical authority. You cannot defend biblical authority by immediately abandoning biblical authority as the first step in the debate. But he doesn't believe in the Bible. Well, that's his problem, right? He should. Somebody said, but I'm not a Christian. Well, you should be. I mean, that's your problem. Because when you understand it, Christianity is only the only rational possibility, and we'll talk about that. But secularists like to think that they're neutral, and they're going to want you to try and be neutral. Two things to remember when people ask you to be neutral. One, they're not. Two, you shouldn't be. No one is neutral when it comes to an ultimate faith commitment. You're either with God or you're against him. It's either God's word you're following or a man's opinion. And the man of God is supposed to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You say, but when I'm dealing with a non-believer, I have to leave the Bible out of it. No, you don't. Don't let them buffalo you into thinking that. You stand on God's word, even when you're dealing with those who contradict it. And they'll say, well, you can't stand on what you're defending. That's circular reasoning. Meanwhile, they're standing on evolution, defending evolution, right? It seems to me that in battle, you can stand on a hill while you're defending the hill, right? That's a great place to be in battle, standing on the very hill you're defending. Have you ever had something in your eye, and you can go to a mirror, you can use your eye to examine your eye and correct your eye? Now that, to me, there's nothing illogical about that, is there? There's nothing illogical about standing on the very thing that you're defending. Now, I'm not using circular reasoning in the sense of, I'm just saying the Bible's true because it's true. That's not my argument. That would be rather silly. But nonetheless, I'm not going to abandon the truth of the Bible for the sake of trying to prove it to you. Okay? Because then I would be abandoning the very thing I'm defending. So you should stand on biblical authority while you're defending biblical authority, just as the evolutionist inevitably stands on evolution while defending it. Okay, so I've given you two wrong answers, right? We can't just throw evidence at each other and win the debate that way, because we each interpret the evidence according to our worldview, our presuppositions. And we can't meet on neutral ground because there's no such thing. So, what's the solution? Or is it just a standoff? Or we can't really, you know, stalemate, we can't get past each other. Well, there is a solution, and the solution is to recognize that biblical presuppositions, and only biblical presuppositions, make knowledge possible. And that's a different kind of an argument, but it's powerful. And I know it's true because it's something the Bible says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to begin to know anything at all, you got to start with biblical presuppositions. That's interesting. Because you see, all truth is in the mind of God. And so if you want to know anything at all, it's going to be ultimately by revelation. Now, there's different types of revelation that God's given us. But the point is, if you want to have any knowledge at all, the Christian worldview has to be true. And let me show you how this works. First of all, it's because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know anything, it's got to be through Jesus. Now, there's an objection to this, because people say, but wait a minute, Dr. Lyle, I know some non-Christians and they do know some things. And that's true. But my argument is not that you have to profess Christianity to know things. My argument is that Christianity has to be true for you to know things. Is Christianity still true even for non-believers? Yeah, it is. The fact that they don't acknowledge it is irrelevant. And by the way, unbelievers do know in their heart of hearts the biblical God. Oh yes, the Bible makes that abundantly clear in Romans 1:18 through 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who just don't know any better? No, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Bible says that those who reject God do know God. They have a knowledge of God. It's not a saving knowledge, but they know God exists. They know his moral standard. They know they've violated God's moral standard. And what do? They deny it. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's an act of suppression. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has hardwired us to know that he exists and to know at least some of his moral standard that's written on our hearts. So Paul will go on to explain that in the next chapter. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has hardwired us such that when we look at creation, he's given us the presuppositions to recognize it as his creation. We see God in what he has made. We recognize it as the work of the Creator. We see God's invisible attributes. Paul is using a play on words there. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen in the sense that they're understood. And such that they are without excuse. Without excuse. It's interesting the way it's worded in the Greek, too. An apologia, without an apologetic. So the way you do apologetics, my friends, is to recognize that no non-Christian has one. Only Christians can defend their faith rationally. Non-Christians do not have... The Bible says they don't have an apologetic. They are without excuse, without an apologetic, without a defense. And so you see my argument for biblical creation and the Bible in general is that only the Bible can make sense of those things that are necessary for knowledge. And I'll take you through this to show you how it works. But you see, my argument is very different from the kinds of arguments that other people make. My argument is that if the Bible were not true, you couldn't prove anything is true. Because the tools we use to know things about the universe are all based on Scripture, ultimately. And so secularists, they do know something about the universe because they know God. And they believe things that the Bible says are true, and yet they inconsistently deny the very God that makes those things possible. And let me give you some specific examples so you see how this works. There are certain things we stand on to have knowledge, like laws of logic, right? We use laws of logic every day. When you couldn't get up without them, right? You wake up in the morning and you think, I think I'll take a shower. Do you ever stop and think, wait a minute, maybe I'm already in the shower? Well, you know, you use logic. You say, well, if I'm here, I can't be there, and so on. No, you use logic every day. You couldn't survive without it. You do it unconsciously. It's just second nature to us. But have you ever thought about what laws of logic are and why they exist and why they have the properties that they have? Laws of logic, they're rules of thought, right? They're laws of correct thinking, and they're universal, meaning they work the same everywhere. When the astronauts landed on the moon, they had plenty of concerns, but one of them was not, boy, I hope laws of logic work on the moon. None of them doubted that the law of non-contradiction would work on the moon. They think, boy, I hope the door to the spacecraft is open and not open at the same time. I hope that's not the case, right? They assumed that laws of logic would work on the moon. When you go into a room, I've never been to this church before, I didn't doubt that when I walked in here, the laws of logic would work here the same they do everywhere else. But why is that? Why is it that laws of logic work the same everywhere? And the answer is because laws of logic reflect God's thinking, and God is sovereign everywhere. He's omnipresent. He rules the entire universe. There will be no exceptions to laws of logic because God is absolutely sovereign. And so I trust that they will work at all times, because God doesn't change with time too, right? So laws of logic won't change with time. See, laws of logic are basically descriptions of how God thinks, in a sense, and therefore how we're supposed to think, because we're to emulate God's character. And so laws of logic are based on the Christian worldview as revealed by the God of Scripture, who does not change with time, who is sovereign over the universe. But in an evolutionary universe, if there's no God, why would you have laws of logic? Why would you have rules of correct reasoning, and who decides what they are? And how could you possibly know that they work at all times? Because you don't know anything about, you haven't experienced the future. How do you know laws of logic will work tomorrow? You say, well, I don't, but I assume they will. Well, why do you assume that? Or that they work in all places at all times. Uniformity in nature. We assume that there's a certain degree of orderliness in nature, such that there are patterns to be discovered, like the seasons and so on. Now, if you're a Christian, you have good reasons to believe in a certain degree of uniformity in nature, that there's orderliness to nature, that there are seasons, because God has promised that. In Genesis 8:22, God promises that the seasons will be in the future as they have been in the past, as long as the earth remains. Now, when judgment day comes, all bets are off. But until then, there will be patterns in nature. And you can discover those patterns. Day and night, he gives specific examples. Day and night and the seasons are some specific examples. But there are other patterns that we've discovered in nature because God upholds the universe in a consistent way for our benefit, at least most of the time. Now, God can make exceptions to that because that's not rooted in his character necessarily. But nonetheless, he has promised us a certain degree of uniformity in nature. And so you can count on the fact that gravity will work tomorrow morning when you get out of bed. You would all assume that anyway, right? But my point is, an evolutionist has no reason to believe that on his own worldview. In his mind, the universe is just chance. So why would he expect that gravity will work tomorrow as it has today? Did that cross your mind when you woke up this morning? Did you brace yourself just in case gravity should push you to the ceiling? It probably didn't occur to you. I'll give you another example. You get up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water, and it's dark, and you're fumbling around, and you stub your toe on something. You ever done that? Now the next night when you get up to get a drink of water, you say, you know what? I'm not going to do that again. This time I'm going to take it extra slow, or I'm going to turn the lights on this time. I do not want to stub my toe again. Why? Because you assume if you stub your toe again that it will hurt again. Now if you're a Christian, you have every reason to believe that because God has promised you uniformity in nature. You do the same thing, get the same result. Okay? But my point is, in a chance universe, why would you expect that? In a chance universe, anything can happen. So maybe the next time I stub my toe, it'll be the most enjoyable experience of my life, right? It's a chance universe. Anything could happen. There's no orderliness in it. There's no uniformity. You go to start your car. You ever go to start your car and it doesn't start? I've had that happen a couple times. And you automatically assume that the situation has changed. You assume that either the battery's dead or there's a bad solenoid, the starter's gone bad, whatever. It doesn't occur to you to think, well, I guess the laws of physics and chemistry don't work anymore, right? But in a chance universe, why would there even be laws of physics and chemistry, let alone why would they stay the same over time when so much of the universe is changing? You see, we have these laws of nature because God has imposed orderliness on nature. Uniformity in nature is based on the Christian worldview. It's rooted in the fact that God has promised us a degree of orderliness in nature that we can discover through the senses that God has also made for us. Now, those first two, I think, they're things that most people don't think about very much. They're kind of abstract, and so if you haven't thought about that you could certainly be forgiven for that. But I think most people have thought about morality. And so I want to focus on this last one, because I think it's the easiest to get. Because I have to tell you, morality, especially absolute morality, makes no sense in an evolutionary worldview. Morality is a Christian concept. It is. The idea that there is an objective universal code of behavior that applies to all of us. Why would that be in a chance universe? If we're just chemicals, chemicals don't have a choice in what they do anyway. If we're just chemistry, morality makes no sense. Why should we be held accountable to a particular set of behavior? And who decides what that behavior is anyway? Now, in the Christian worldview, God gets to decide because he's the creator. And he's made us in his image. We're obligated to God for our life. And God is going to judge us. And so I have a very good reason to behave according to the standards of Scripture. Now, granted, I'm forgiven for my many sins, but nonetheless, we have a concept of morality, and it's a Christian concept. Now, everyone has that concept of morality, whether they profess Christianity or not, because God wrote it on their hearts. But my point is that absolute morality makes no sense in a worldview contrary to Christianity. So, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that evolutionists don't believe in these things. Oh, they do. My point is that on their professed worldview, they have no way of explaining those things. It doesn't make sense. When the atheist says, but Dr. Lyle, I believe in laws of logic, I say, well, you shouldn't if you're really an atheist. Why would you have laws at all if there's no lawgiver? And I'm going to skip some of these for time's sake because I do want to zoom in on this a little bit. So you can think of the situation. I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions. My secular colleague is standing on his secular presuppositions. Maybe not all those, but some combination of those. Now how do we get anywhere? Now that we know that only the Bible makes knowledge possible. The biblical worldview. We recognize that secular presuppositions are sinking sand. The unbeliever cannot rationally stand on what he professes to believe. And the Bible tells us that anything contrary to God's word is sinking sand. And when that sand dissolves away, the unbeliever is left in a rather awkward position. He cannot stand on his own worldview. And so what's an unbeliever to do? He's going to stand on the Christian worldview. Ah, interesting. Non-Christians will stand on Christian presuppositions because they have to, like laws of logic. Unbelievers believe in laws of logic, even though that's a Christian presupposition, that there are absolute laws of thought that determine, you know, that correctly describe the relationship between truth claims. That's a Christian position. And the fact that they're universal and unchanging because God's mind is sovereign over the universe and does not change. Unbelievers will stand on Christian ground. Now, they're going to deny that they're standing on Christian ground. They say, oh, no, that's not Christian ground I'm standing on. Laws of logic are neutral. Everybody can use those. Those are not a Christian concept, but they really are. And so what I'm going to do is point out that my friend here is in self-denial. He's stealing God's presupposition and then claiming them as his own. Unbelievers are presuppositional kleptomaniacs. They constantly steal from God's presuppositions. They can't help themselves because they need that to survive in God's universe. And so he might deny being made in God's image, but he cannot escape being made in God's image. He's got to live by God's rules if he's going to know anything. And I'm going to point that out to him. I'm going to point out, look, fella, you're standing on God's ground. You either need to get saved or stop trespassing. Now, we pray you'll get saved, but that's between you and God. I'm just here to point out the inconsistency. You can think of a debate over biblical creation or Christianity in general, like a debate on the existence of air. Can you imagine two people arguing whether or not air exists? What would the critic of air say? He's making all these elaborate arguments that there's no such thing as air, all the while breathing air and expecting that we can hear his argument as the sound is transmitted through the air. You see the problem? The critic of air must use air in order to make a case against air. The fact that he's even able to make his argument proves that his argument is wrong. And if you understand that, it's the same way with the Bible. The critic of the Bible must use biblical presuppositions in order to argue against the Bible. The fact that he's able to make his argument at all proves that his argument is wrong. Because every unbeliever you will ever meet who tries to argue against the Bible will either say the Bible is illogical, in which case the unbeliever has to assume God's laws of logic, or he'll say the Bible has been scientifically disproven, in which case he has to assume God's uniformity, or he'll say the Bible is disgusting, it's immoral, in which case he has to assume God's standard of morality. Every argument against the Bible presupposes the truth of the Bible. You will find no exceptions. And when you realize that, you can point out to the unbeliever, actually, based on your argument, I can tell that you do believe in God and the biblical God, because you're using arguments that make no sense apart from the biblical God. And if you get this, folks, boy, is it powerful, because you'll realize that all unbelievers have to stand on God's ground even to make the argument against God. And so they're making all these elaborate arguments against Christianity, but if they were successful, they would lose the very ground on which they must stand to make the argument, which is to say Christian ground. And I have a lot more I'd like to say about that, but again, we'd be here for millions of years. So I do want to close it out. If you get this, boy, is it powerful. You can agree with the Apostle Paul then, who said in 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Boy, that's the key, isn't it? To recognize that unbelievers do, in a sense, know the truth. That's not to say they know every detail of Scripture, but they know the biblical God. He's revealed himself to them, and they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they don't, oh, I just haven't been given enough evidence of God. No, you've been given plenty of evidence for God. You couldn't even make the statement apart from the knowledge that God has given you and placed in your heart. But unbelievers hate God because God is rightly angry at them for their sins. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Ah, that's the key. See how Jesus is Lord over everything. Make him Lord of your heart. See how all truth depends upon Christ. Then you'll be ready to give an answer, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And all the more important to remember the last part of this verse too, with meekness and fear, because I guarantee you, you learn this way of thinking. You can destroy critics of Christianity. You can just beat them senseless intellectually. And so it's all the more important we remember with gentleness and respect, yeah? Because we've been the critic at one point. We all were enemies of God at one point, and he saved us. And also because even the critic is made in the image of God and therefore deserving of respect, even if he denies it. So I've been kind of blunt in the hypothetical answers that I've given, but I do that to illustrate the method. Obviously, we need to be gracious in the way we do this, but never at the expense of truth. And we can always point out to the critic, look, you know, after I've destroyed his argument, I can say, look, I've been where you're at. I was every bit the fool that you are. I'm sorry, but you are a fool, the Bible says, and I was that way too. And if it hadn't been for God's grace, I still would be. Now let me tell you about Jesus. We want people to be saved. This method doesn't save people. God saves people. It's not our job to open people's hearts, as Dr. Bonson liked to put it. We can't do that. It's our job to close their mouths. And that's what this method does. It refutes any kind of nonsense that would come against Christianity, because no matter what kind of argument you hear against Christianity, it will presuppose the truth of Christianity by assuming laws of logic or uniformity in nature or morality. Every one of them does. And that's why I like to kind of specialize on those three types. There are other things we depend upon to know reality, reliability of senses, and there are other things we rely upon every day, dignity, human dignity and freedom and so on, that only make sense in a Christian worldview. It's just the ones that I've kind of focused in on, I've found have been very useful apologetically. I've been able to teach this method, and by the way, it's not a gimmick, it's not a trick, it's a way of revealing truth. That's all it is. And if you think, well, I can use this method to prove other things, you can't. All it does is reveal the truth of the Christian worldview in a way that hopefully people can see, right? That's what it's designed to do. It's not a gimmick. It's a method of revealing truth. And I've been able to teach this method of revealing truth to students who are teenagers in 1 week. And by the end of the week, they've got it. And I give hard tests. And I give them hypothetical, and some of them are actual real arguments that people have made against God, and they use this method of defending the faith, and they're able to provide a devastating counterargument. And so my point is, if this is new to you and you think, well, I don't think I can get that, that's very philosophical. No, you can get this. If I can teach it to teenagers in a week, you can get it. You really can. The key is to stand on God's word. That's really the key. Recognize that God's word is true from the beginning, and everyone who dares challenge God must stand on God's word in order to make the challenge. Van Til likened it to a little girl who is sitting in her father's lap, slapping in the face, spitting on him, insulting him. She's only able to do it because her father is supporting her. And likewise, the critic is only able to rant against God because God has given him graciously the senses and the mind that he uses to make the rants. And boy, if you realize that, it's powerful. It really is powerful. And I think you'll be encouraged by the results when you start thinking this way.